Would you please join me as I pray? Our Father, I feel the weight of this passage in this moment. I feel like I'm trembling, standing on the edge of it, because my words are weak and insufficient to handle the depths of the beauty and the power and the glory that you are exposing to us in the person and the work of Jesus. And so my request is that you in this moment would expand our collective capacity to receive what it is that you're saying here. Would you help me, and would you help us to see the glory and the power of your Son clearly? We need your help. You are welcomed here to come and to do that work. I ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. There's a revolution that started about 500 years ago with a man named Copernicus. You might be familiar. He, peering out into the sky, thought maybe, just maybe, we're not the center of everything. And that discovery, the displacement of humanity as being the central element, saying maybe all of the heavenly bodies don't revolve around us, this displacement of humanity has just continued over the last 500 years. And really, in the last 30, it has moved forward rapidly. The sending of the Hubble telescope in the 1990s began to take pictures of space and send them back in a way that expanded the scientific knowledge about what the universe really looks like. When the Hubble telescope was launched in the 1990s, it was assumed that there was probably hundreds of galaxies, which in its own right is a stunning claim, because a galaxy is made up of somewhere between 100 billion and 100 billion stars. We're in kind of a moderately sized, somewhat unimpressive galaxy when you consider the world of galaxies. The assumption was there was hundreds of them. And then the picture started to come back from the Hubble telescope, and the scientific community said, well, we've underestimated by a smidge. There's not hundreds of galaxies, but at that time they said, we think there could be a billion galaxies. And then the pictures kept coming back, and fast forward several years, and the word was, I think maybe we underestimated again. There's not a billion galaxies. They said there's 100 billion galaxies. And even in the last few years, there was a launching of a new telescope that many of you are familiar with, the James Webb telescope, that is actually revolving around the sun, taking pictures from more distant places than we've gone in space before. And now the current estimation, and these are the sorts of estimates that just feel like, I mean, I trust the brilliance of the scientific community, but it feels just kind of like little kids. It's like my little kids, like, making up numbers, you know? The current estimation on the number of galaxies is somewhere between 200 billion galaxies and 2 trillion galaxies. You remember, each of the galaxies is made up of somewhere between 100 million and 100 billion stars. This means that there are more stars in the universe than there are grains of sand on planet Earth. And, by the way, our little pebble of a planet is revolving around one moderately sized star and one moderately sized galaxy and a stack of hundreds of billions. Do you feel it? It's almost like you're slipping off the cosmic ledge. Like, there we are, somewhere out. Colossians 1 is like a Christological Hubble telescope. It's an invitation from the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul to come and to peer into the nature of who this Jesus Christ is. And in essence, what he's going to say is, whatever you've thought about him previously, however big or grand you have thought him to be, he's grander, he's bigger, he's more expansive. You see, the invitation for us this morning is to behold Jesus, and as we do, we are going to feel ourselves slipping off not just the cosmic ledge, but the Christological ledge, with a recognition of this one that we gather to worship is far more than any of us have ever dared to imagine. You see, we're in the midst of a series called Dear 7 Mile Road, rehearsing our first principles in hopes that we don't forget who we've set out to be. The image that we've been kind of rehearsing that helps hold us together is this picture of, we've got this bullseye, this mission that we are on together to embody and declare God's redemptive story to every Houstonian. And then we've said that we think the strategy that we put out into the world, the arrow that we shoot out into the world in hopes that we together will accomplish that mission, it is the 7 Mile Road, as described in Luke 24. And the way that we articulate that road that those disciples were walking on in Luke 24 is those three things: journey together, behold Jesus, spread hope. That's who we are on rinse and repeat. That's what we're laboring to do. And this week we're arriving at behold Jesus. What does it mean that we as a people, our strategy that calls us together, like how we are organized as a family, is that we journey together, we behold Jesus, we spread hope. What does it mean to see Jesus clearly? How do we do that with regularity? So, with that being the question before us, we have run to the text that is in many ways the clearest image, the snapshot, the picture taken by the telescope that has gone to the distance, the most distant place it is, and is reporting back, here is what you will see if you see Jesus clearly. And what we're going to see is this, is that he is overwhelmingly grand. And that if we behold him, it will transform us totally. So what does it mean that he's overwhelmingly grand? Let's see it together. There are Christological tomes written about these verses. I will not do them justice. I meant it as I was praying, and I feel my weakness. My words feel limp and lifeless trying to do service to this text. But if you would allow me the opportunity, I'm going to try with just a few simple statements to sketch out what we're seeing about Jesus here. The first thing that we see is this: he makes the invisible visible. This is the headline. Paul, like a great journalist, is giving us a headline in hopes that we will lean in and go, I want to read that whole story. Tell me more about that. In verse 15a, he says it like this: he is the image of the invisible God. What these first century Judeo-Christian people would know is that God, the creator, is invisible. He is spirit. He dwells in unapproachable light. He can't be seen. The God who has created that sprawling universe is so glorious and stunning and inaccessible that we cannot lay eyes on him. We cannot behold him. But Paul, as he's trying to describe who Jesus is, says he is the icon of the invisible God. That's the term he selects in the original language. And the way that icon would resonate in the ears of these original listeners, it would connect to the copper coins in their pocket. They would go, oh yeah, an icon, we know what that is. Because in their pockets, they carried these coins, and they were citizens of the Roman Empire, and most people who lived in the sprawling empire would never lay eyes on Caesar. They would hear it said frequently. They would say it themselves: Caesar is Lord of the empire. But most people would never make it to Rome, and even those that did go to Rome wouldn't lay eyes on Caesar, and they didn't have the 5 o'clock news. They didn't have video or photographs. Nobody knew what this Lord who reigned supreme over the sprawling empire, nobody knew what he looked like, except that they carried these copper coins in their pockets that had his face stamped on it, and that was called the icon. So they said, oh, the invisible Lord over the whole empire, here is his icon. We know what he's like. What Paul is saying is that Jesus is the icon of the Father, the creator who has spoken the universe into existence. If you've ever wondered what he is like, what Paul is arguing is that if you come to know this Jesus, you can truly know the creator God. He has made him accessible. This is Paul initiating the story with the headline going, you could know God by knowing this one. And then for those that lean in and say, tell me more, he goes further, and he goes further quickly in a way that he begins to expand the horizons for the ways that these people think about this Jesus. Because in the very next statement, what he says is this, is that he is the supreme source of everything. Hear it in verse 15b. He says he is the firstborn of all creation. Now, at first blush, if we read this without the rest of the context, we'd go, oh, so Jesus was born. He used to not exist, and then he started to exist. The following verses are going to make it entirely plain that that's not what Paul is saying. So the question is, why is he introducing him to us as the firstborn of all creation? Well, the firstborn is the inheritor of all. He's helping us see that it all is terminating on him. It's coming back to him. I recently had the opportunity to go to a VIP kind of reception. Now, it was very clear that I was not I, let alone VI. I was just P, but I was in the room, you know? And it was one of these places where there were a lot of people that you might recognize or you'd know their names, some folks that are fairly well known. And so everybody was milling around, like trying to figure out who was somebody. There were a lot of people disappointed when they pulled up next to me. They'd like look at me and be like, nope, he's nobody. They keep going, you know? But it was one of those settings where everybody's paying attention. They're talking, there's whispering. Oh, do you know who that is? Do you know what they're worth? Do you know what they've done? And it was this thing of like everybody's so impressed with what was going on around them. What Paul, in a sense, is saying about Jesus, it's what Abraham Kuyper, the great Reformed theologian, says about him. He says he stands at the center of the cosmos, and with arms stretched wide over every square inch, he proclaims, mine. It's all mine. Do you feel the weight of it? What Paul is saying is, listen, if you know him, you could come to know God. You would actually know what God is like. And then he goes deeper and goes, and by the way, he is the supreme source of everything. He's going to inherit it all. It all belongs to him. And as he presses forward with this idea in verse 16, he's kind of, this is where you begin to feel your brain melt. It's like hearing the little kid numbers connected to the Hubble telescope, because the way he expresses this in verse 16, he says, for by him, if you've got your Bible open, that little preposition by might have a footnote. You might see that. Down below somewhere it'll say, or in him. The actual preposition is in him. But translators have wrestled with that. Like, what does that even mean? Because in essence, what he's saying is, for in him, all things were created. Paul's arguing that Jesus is the context within which creation itself emerged. He says, in heaven or on earth, visible or invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. What he's talking about this is all the order of angelic beings, both good and evil, angels and demons. For the first century Colossians church, there was this move towards the worship of angels. They're fascinated with these powerful beings that are at work in the world. And he's going, kind of like us milling around in a party going, did you see them or did you? He's going, listen. It all belongs to him. He was the context within which everything that was created emerged. And then he finishes that verse by saying, all things were created through him and for him. Do you feel it? Paul is saying that everything that exists within the person and the work of Jesus, through the power of Jesus, such that when God was creating by the power of his word, Jesus was the word that was emitting from God to make creation possible. And he says, and by the way, it's all for him, including you. So he's saying, if there's anything that exists in any of the galaxies, in all of the universe, it is all ultimately about him. Quite a claim that Paul is making. He says he makes the invisible visible. He is the supreme source of all that exists. He's in essence saying that the journalist trying to break the story, he's trying to make sense of it. He's going, well, where did it take place? It took place in Jesus. Well, how did it take place? It took place through Jesus. Why is it all taking place? It's all for him. In essence, he's going, I don't care how you skin this, Jesus is going to end up central to the way that you're going to understand the spinning of our cosmos, the way that everything holds together. And yet he's still not done, because it raises the question. He goes, okay, well, if we see him, we know God. If we see him, we understand how creation emerged and how it works. And he goes, yeah, but if he was at work even before that. We haven't gone back far enough. New images coming back from the Christological telescope on the edges of the known universe. And what it is saying is, even before that, he was at work. Did you see it in verse 17a? He says, and he is before all things. He's pressing further in. He's going, before there was space for anything to exist or time for things to progress, before either one of those things existed, you know what was? Jesus. He was there, perfectly fulfilled, holding all things together with the Father and the Spirit. There's no getting around him. He is the I am, the basis for existence. This is that point where your brain starts to fold in on itself, where it feels like a little kid just saying things. The glory and the presence of Jesus reduces us to what we are, really small, one of 8 billion on a speck spinning around one star out in the middle of an expansive universe, small. And in the midst of it, Jesus is saying, look at me. In verse 17b, it's not just that he was before it, it's that he's holding it all together. It says, in him all things hold together. The way that theologians have articulated this is that if at any moment, Jesus didn't continue to will all things to exist, they would cease to be. We are being held together by his intentional, willful thought in this moment. You feel it? It's like, okay, I'm taken to the edges of myself, trying to consider who Paul is claiming this Jesus to be. And then he summarizes in verse 18 and 19, and he comes to the hook of the story, the why of this story that he's given us the headline, he's expanded on some of the circumstances, and he's gonna bring it to a conclusion, and you're going to feel the screech on the record, the mystery of why the story is being recorded for us. Feel it as it builds to this in verse 18, 19, and 20. First, in 18 and 19, he says, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. So in essence, he's saying he is leading the church. He is before all things. He ought to get all of the praise. This one that is in charge of everything is tending to and building up his church. And in verse 19, it says, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. This is his outrageous, startling summary statement of all that he has said. And it would have been startling, right, if he had said, in him God dwelt. You go, like the little 5'3 Nazarene guy that bumped around the Middle East, you're telling me in him God dwelt? That would have been a startling statement. Just that little guy that didn't have any beauty or anything to draw us to himself, the prophet said, in him God dwelt. But that would have been a startling statement. That's not what he said. He could have said, in him all the fullness of God dwelt. And you'd go, all of God dwelt in him? Or all the fullness of God dwelt in him? He didn't even say that. He said, all the fullness of God was pleased, was delighted to rest in this person. Paul has just built an outrageous case for the person and the work of Jesus. And then it brings us to this screeching halt in verse 20. It's a mystery. It's why the journalistic exposure has been going on. Read verse 20 with me in the wake of all that. It says, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Here's the mystery. Here's the interruption that's being introduced in this story that he's telling. The one who stands in the center of all and says, it all belongs to me. I'm the inheritor of all, the upholder of all, has a cross that is marked by blood, to which we go, not possible. He existed before the foundation of time. All things are held together because he continues to will it. He claims ownership over everything that has been created. How could this one have a cross dripping in blood? It's a mystery in verse 20 that if you're reading slowly and paying attention, it feels like the needle just jumped off the record. It's like, raises this question in the conclusion of this text in verses 21 to 23 of how is this overwhelmingly good Jesus interacting with his people? It's almost as if the telescope has been looking out into the fullness of who Jesus is, and in verse 21, it's going to turn and it's going to look into, peer into the reality of who we are, and it's there where we experience the mystery and the profound beauty of this text. Hear the transition in verse 21. And you. Do you see it in the text? And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. See, this verse is talking about our situation, our mindset, and our actions. You see it? Our situation, our mindset, and our actions. Alienated, hostile, doing evil deeds. And what Paul is arguing is that the state of humanity is that your situation and your mindset and your actions are in the midst of a death spiral, swirling out of control in a complex, nuanced way that works together. I'll let you in on what Ashley and I have been doing with some of our evenings. It's a show, I'm not necessarily endorsing the show. The language is pretty salty. You might be like, I didn't know my pastor was allowed to watch stuff like that. I do. You guys seen this show, The Bear? Yeah, most of you don't want to admit it because we're in church. But I got a hand back there. No, it's this actually beautifully told story about a chef. And you feel as the story, it's the directorial cuts, like from the first scenes, the first episodes, it like makes you anxious to watch it. Super quick cuts, and everything is boiling over and is intense, and you're like, whoa, why does making this, it like watching this makes me anxious. I'm feeling the weight of the show. And then what is so compelling about as the story unfolds, as you get to know the characters, they keep zooming in, and you begin to realize that at the centerpiece of this story is a character whose internal realities since his early days have looked and felt like the directorial cuts in the show. You're like, oh, it's been full of turmoil and anxiety and mess from the time you were young. The addiction, the unhealth in your family structure, all that was swirling, and you're hooked by the characters. You start to draw in, and what you realize is that this character was born in a space of alienation. A mom that was never a safe place, the intensity that all went on with that, the addiction that touched the sibling that he worshiped and cared about, and you feel that the alienation of the character that is created the hostility and the internal churn that is producing all of the actions that when you start the show, you're kind of like, why is he responding the way he's responding? And then later you realize it makes perfect sense. This is a very complex story that touches everything. Now listen, your story and mine may not be as intense as the main character in the show, but we all have a story to tell. And it's a story that's a combination of multiple things. Our brokenness is not the brokenness of like some independent sins that we have committed. I lied. I was greedy. I was selfish in this way. It's not that. It is that, but it's not only that. It's actually part of a complex system that has been working since the moment you were entering into the world. You were born alienated, feeling like you were separated from yourself and others and God because things are not the way they're supposed to be. We feel it. We feel it in the absurdity of walking through life thinking that it's primarily about us. And if we just zoom back for a half second and go, I'm one of 8 billion on this one planet spiraling in one particular galaxy. And we go, and I walk around thinking that the life, that this world is about me. I wake up each morning believing that lie, the absurdity, the alienation from reality. We don't see things as they are. We don't. And because we feel the separation from ourselves and others and ultimately from God, there's hostility. It shows up like anxiety or anger or depression or lashing out, the ways that we're spiraling, and there's just a churn internally that our actions emerge from. You see what Paul is helping us to see, in the same way that Jesus is far more stunning than we ever dared imagine, our plight is far more complex and twisted than we've ever dared to admit. When I start thinking, how would I be changed? Like, it's a web of brokenness that stretches back generations. The things that have been done to me since the time I was born, the things that were, it's so broken being human. And what this text says is he's overwhelmingly grand, and we are in the midst of a death spiral, which helps us to answer the mystery baked into the text. How is it possible that the glorious champion of history ends up bleeding and bludgeoned and pinned to a tree on a little hill outside of Jerusalem? It is a startling mystery. How is it possible? The one who measures the universe by the span of his hand, the psalm says, peered down and saw the plight of his people and was willing to be made little, small, insignificant, to be humiliated, embarrassed, and to give his very life to say, there's only one way that the complex spiral of all of humanity could be addressed, and it's going to require the profound power and glory of one who holds the cosmos together. And what this text says in verses 22 and 23 is that he was willing to do it for you and for me. Look in the verses with me. It says this: he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Three descriptors that upend the first descriptors: alienated, hostile, evil. But Jesus has come, and by his own blood and death, what he is accomplishing is you can be presented holy, blameless, above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all of creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. You see, the answer to the question that has been driving through this text is this: the cosmic king of all has a cross drenched in blood because of his pursuit of you. You're not insignificant. The psalm says, what is man that you're mindful of him? Like, wouldn't you have just forgotten me, lost me somewhere in the spiraling cosmos? Do you really care? And he goes, yes. Stamped in history. The bloodied cross, one who would have never had to go to that place, was willing to go to that place to say to you, I will go to great lengths to rescue you and call you my own. No one else's opinion matters in the scope of human history. All the people that we whisper, I wonder who is that? What are they? And Jesus is going, look at me. Behold, Jesus, King of history, glorious in every way, powerful in speaking with authority from beyond the grave. Is there anyone else's voice that has radiated with power throughout history from the other side of the grave? No. He speaks with authority about who you are and what your intentions are. He says, you will find your home and your purpose in me. You exist for me. The reason that we gather every week And we sing songs and we sit under the scriptures, all with an aim in rehearsing our liturgy of seeing Jesus clearly, of coming to the communion table and rehearsing that his body is broken and his blood is spilled, is because, listen, if we will see him clearly, it changes everything. We finally understand who we are and why we exist. We begin to have the answers in his life, his death, and his resurrection to our alienation and our hostility and our evil. He begins to rework us as we learn how to trust him in a stable and steadfast way. We need to behold Jesus. It's your greatest desire, whether you've ever known to name it or not. It's your greatest need, whether you've ever known to identify it or not. And so for that reason, we will be a people that on rinse and repeat aim to behold Jesus. And as we see him in his overwhelmingly grand realities, we will be totally transformed in the exchange. Let me pray for us.